We've been going over the church, and last time that I spoke yesterday, we talked about several principles regarding the church, and we're getting into the very practical aspect of the church. We mentioned three principles. Number one, the first principle that we talked about is that the church is not about me. Number two, Acts 2 verse 42, we noted that the early believers there devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. There was a priority, a first place given to the local church. It took precedence over other areas of their life. They made sure that they were there for it, and there was a sense of enthusiasm and participation and concern for the local church. And then the third principle that I pointed out, particularly for those who are young, is that at this stage of the game, your primary responsibility for the upbuilding of the church, you have to think long term, that the Word of God is what equips us for service. It brings, it is one of the things that brings us to maturity and is essential for service. And so your responsibility is to grow in the knowledge of God, to be in His Word on a daily basis, studying the Word, getting to know it so that you are equipped to be doing the heavy lifting that is required spiritually later on. You know, there are many small jobs that need to be done around the chapel and among people that don't really require a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. You don't have to have a thorough knowledge of the Word of God to straighten the chairs, to sweep the floor. You have to have the right attitude and spirit to do it correctly, and so the Word of God comes in there. But we are to be faithful in the small things, and then the Master will give us greater responsibility. But if you're not in the Word, you're not going to be capable of doing that, and today and tomorrow... today and tomorrow we're going to be getting into those areas in which spiritual, we did it last time too, spiritual maturity, knowledge of the Word of God is really crucial in being able to be of help in the local church in which we're working. We then took a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we saw the local church in action there. And we talked about the fact that that it was just the expectation that everyone would have a hymn, a praise, a thanksgiving, something to offer up during the meeting or to lead the assembly, as the brothers lead the assembly. And I asked the question, you know, do you have something in your basket, if you will, to offer to the Lord and to lead the assembly? Or did you just show up with an empty basket? Or you figure you're just going to wing it when you got there? No, we need to be in the Word, meditating on the Lord throughout the week. I encourage you to get some, write it down so that it helps you remember. And sometimes the Lord will lead you to share that with the assembly, to lead the congregation in praise in the local assembly. We talked about the importance of magnifying the Lord, and I gave the brothers a challenge. I challenge you to do this, to take the time in your personal study to look at small areas of the life and person of the Lord Jesus so that you can magnify Him in the congregation of the saints, and thereby lead the church in glorifying the Lord and be a blessing to the other believers. I mean, we come to the breaking of bread. The Lord Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Right? So when we come together, we are having a remembrance meeting, sometimes called a memorial service of Him who once was dead. We're familiar with memorial services. We go to remember that person. And somebody asked me a question, so I just want to share it, since it might be helpful for others. I'm stealing this example from another brother. He said, you know, if you go to a memorial service and a grandchild gets up to eulogize grandpa, and he says, well, you know, my grandpa was a great grandpa. He gave me a bicycle. And I took that bicycle riding all around the neighborhood, and I saw these kids, and I went and did that, and we went down the street and did this and that and the other thing with the Bible, with the bicycle. You know, it kind of becomes, if only that bicycle could talk, oh, the tales it would tell. And you're thinking to yourself, well, that's nice, Junior, but that's not really, we're not here to hear about the bicycle and what the bicycle all did. We're here to talk about Grandpa. But that same boy could say, my grandpa was a great-grandpa. He gave me a bicycle. And you know, he just didn't get me any bicycle. He knew that I kind of wanted to be able to jump over. So he got me the one with the wheels and just the right thing on there. And he knew that my favorite color was blue. So he got me a blue bicycle. And at that time, those streamers coming off the handlebars were the cool thing to have, you know. And it cost an extra $10. But Grandpa got me that because he cared about me and he wanted. And so the bicycle story becomes about Grandpa. And that's the way it is when we come to the memorial of the Lord Jesus. We're there to talk about the Lord Jesus, particularly in His death, but because He gave His body for us and He shed His blood for us, But we're there to remember him. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And so a remembrance of any aspect of his person and life is appropriate at the breaking of bread meeting. And that's what we are to be bringing out at the breaking of bread meeting. We talked about the importance of knowing your hymn book, of singing with understanding, the vocabulary and the phraseology. We can be of help in that. We talked about the importance of singing a new song, and that very well may not require getting a new hymn book. There's new songs in that book that we haven't sung, and let's be meditating on those hymns. These are the distilled meditations of godly men. And brothers, if you know, again, I'm kind of talking to the young brothers here. You know, if you're wondering what should I do, just pick up the hymn book and start to study it, meditate on it. You'll think, oh, that kind of goes along with that passage of Scripture. And as you meditate on it, you may have a thought or two. You can read that little passage of Scripture that it refers to. You can give an explanation. Keep it brief. Stand up. Speak up. Shut up. Okay. And give out the hymn. The meditational books that I gave here. You're not cheating by reading what other people meditated on. Okay, they are teaching through their written ministry and edifying you, so that you may then edify someone else. That's not cheating, as long as you've made it your own and you've meditated on it. This is a very profitable thing to do. And God gave gifted men to the church to teach about these things, particularly the life and the person of the Lord Jesus. And like I said, you know, it may just be a matter of standing up and reading a scripture, standing up and praying, giving thanks for the emblems. I am feeling a little diminished today, so you can pray for me silently there. We're moving on now. We talked about the things that go on typically in our breaking of bread meetings. I want to talk about another aspect from the Bible. Again, the topic being, how can I be of help to my local church? And we've got something here in 1 Corinthians 14. So if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 14. But to summarize what I've talked about before, as well as what I'm going to be talking about in the first part of today, one of the most helpful things, young men and women, that you can do to help your assembly is your enthusiastic, intelligent participation in the assembly meetings. And that's what we're going over. Let me just repeat that. Your enthusiastic, intelligent participation in the assembly meetings of the church. Let's just read from one verse here, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16, where we read, if you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not understand what you are saying? Now, this verse by simply skims on by a point. That's not its main point of the verse, but we're going to learn something as it skims on by. I'm going to ask a question here. From this verse, we learn that in the New Testament church, what was the expected, assumed, congregational response when somebody praised the Lord? Amen. Paul does not say, now when somebody lifts up the Lord, magnifies his name, you are to respond by saying, amen. He doesn't say that, because they weren't so stupid as to not know that. It was understood, that's what you did. But if that guy can't understand what you're saying, how is he going to intelligently say amen if he doesn't understand what you're talking about? From this verse we learn, again, the assumed expected congregational response was amen. Say amen. This is a very practical, helpful thing to the church. Well, now, that's a little silly thing to say. We need to be saying amen. Well, it's in the Bible. Are you saying that there are little silly things that are in the Bible, little silly, unimportant things? I think if it's in the Bible, it's important, and there's a reason that it's there. And we ought to be doing it. Say amen. I'm going to tell you, learn how to say amen. Our assembly, we always knew from the time I was born how to say amen. German immigrants had come over, and they said amen at the end, amen, at the end of the prayer. Okay, every time somebody prayed, there was a loud and hearty amen. But that's kind of the only way we knew how to say amen. We didn't know how to say amen in response to something that somebody said, or during the middle of somebody's prayer, or while the preacher was preaching. We didn't really know how to say amen at that time. The Lord sent a brother and his wife, it's not me, I'm not from the Caribbean, okay? A brother and his wife from the Caribbean up to our assembly. And they knew how to say amen. And they started to say amen. And you know, others began to recognize this is a biblical principle to say amen. And they intelligently began to use the amen in the assembly. And this is not an unimportant thing. It's biblical, and it's in there for a reason. Saying amen glorifies the Lord. You enter into that expression of praise more fully when you respond audibly with an amen. Well, I don't need to say it out loud because the Lord hears my heart. Oh, I don't need to tell my wife that I love her because my wife knows that I love her. Try that one on, unmarried guys. Yeah. The Lord gave you a voice box and a windpipe and a diaphragm, and he gave you lungs, and he expects you to use them. He wants a physical response of the inner heart. That's, we are tripartite or whatever, human beings. We body, soul, and spirit, and he wants us to enter in physically into that expression. It glorifies the Lord when we say amen. We enter into it physically, and we audibly respond to whatever it was that we are responding to with an amen. It is good for the person who is preaching or praying or sharing. It lets him know that the congregation is with him, is paying attention, is being edified, and that he's on the right track. It is good for the person who is saying the amen. It helps you to maintain your focus and to give you an opportunity to respond to what is going on. It's good for the congregation. If I'm there physically at the meeting, but I've kind of drifted off into the fields and forests to hunt wild white-tailed deer, and then suddenly Adelbert shouts, amen, I think, well, I must be missing something. It's time to get back into the chapel building here and pay attention to what's going on. It's good for the congregation. Hearing the amen is good. Listen, this is good. I came up with this one all on my own. It is good for carnal, complaining Christians. These meetings are so boring. It's hard to do that when people are amening through the breaking of bread and then amening through the sermon and then amening in the middle of other people's prayers. It's good for carnal, complaining Christians in the congregation. It is good for the unsaved. It lets them know that these believers actually believe what it is that they're talking about. That it's important to them and they've got something that they don't. Say amen. It's biblical. You may feel a little awkward. It's biblical. You do things that are biblical, and after a while, they don't feel awkward anymore. And it usually doesn't take very long. Psalm 106, verse 48 says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. When I started attending other, again, I was raised in an exclusive assembly. Once I started to attend other open assemblies, I found one little annoying thing. I'm just going to ask you to work on a little bit, okay? Friend to friend, brother to brother. There are times in the breaking of bread meeting that a brother will stand up. Maybe he'll read a passage of scripture. Maybe he'll read a hymn. And he will lift up the Lord, and you feel as if you've entered the heavenlies. You're there. You're in heaven. The Lord is before you. You've regained fresh appreciation, and you're just waiting to respond with an enthusiastic amen. And before you know it, he's praying. He just shifts from one to the other so fast, he doesn't let the congregation, let all the people say amen. Just, this is my little personal thing. It's just, consider allowing, providing the opportunity for the congregation to respond. Hopefully they want to respond. They should have the desire to respond, you know? Give a pause, kind of end, you know, land the aircraft so that they know that you're done and you're shifting so that the opportunity is there for them to enter in verbally to the praise with the saying of the amen. There's a couple of other words you could use too besides amen. We've got it here at the end of Psalm 106. It says, my translation, it says, praise the Lord. Who's got hallelujah? Hallelujah. Okay, yeah. I mean, hallelujah, right? Common expression of praise. You might even use the opportunity to explain at some point what that word means. Not everybody in the congregation knows what that word means. You know, the children are part of the congregation, and they need to be taught these things occasionally. Hallelujah. Hail, greetings, or praise, Jah, Jehovah. Praise God. Praise the Lord. And the other, Psalm 29, verse 9, the voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare, and all in his temple shout glory. In other words, glorious. Congregational response is part of the expected thing in Scripture, and it ought not be neglected. We'll move on to the teaching of the Word of God, the Apostles' Doctrine. Most assemblies have a separate meeting for this. The Scriptures tell us, be not many teachers, so it is not the expectation that most brothers, the majority of them, will be teaching from the pulpit. Oh boy. Sorry. Okay. What can you do to help in the preaching meeting? Be attentive. Listen. Sit up in the front. Take, if possible, and appropriate. You know, got a little child that's different. Sit, take notes. Say amen. How about this? Pray concerning the content of what the speaker said on Sunday at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. I mean, is that a regular function of your prayer meeting to pray about the message that the Lord delivered to the assembly on Sunday? I think it probably should be. The Lord just spoke on Sunday. Maybe we ought to be praying about what was preached on Sunday at the prayer meeting. The meeting ends, and you begin your lovely time of fellowship with everybody. And probably every topic under the sun is discussed, except what was just spoken on in the meeting. I mean, perhaps we ought to deliberately talk to one another, okay? Think of others in the assembly that might have some practical application applied to it. It's an opportunity to discuss with others, to minister to one another from what we've just heard. Song leading during that time. There is an article. Where's my piece? I don't have my piece of paper. On that piece of paper with the websites, there is an article that was written in Cornerstone Magazine by Bob Upton. Bob Upton, that would be Jim's son, okay? Very good article. If you lead singing, read that article, okay? Very good article, very helpful. I'm not one qualified to talk about song leading, but when Fred and Jim are leading singing, I mean, is there a sense that they are pulling the congregation together and uniting the congregation in praise and worship? How old are you, Jim? 91. He was telling my wife he just doesn't feel like he's able to do the song leading like he used to. And getting older, that's, I don't know, that's entirely possible. He beats the pants off of most guys in their 20s and 30s. Beats the pants off. Okay? This is an important ministry. If you have that responsibility, you know, maybe even consider getting some additional training. Go talk to somebody who's a good song leader about what you can do. You know, I mean, he picks out a hymn and the different, there's so much that could be done, and your elders in your assembly may not know beans about music. The Lord has you there for this purpose. Go at it. Go at it. Read that article. The prayer meeting. When I'm sick, I want people to pray for me. But if you look into the Scriptures, the prayers are very, not much prayer about the sick. They are spiritual prayers. I challenge you, we don't know where to begin. Read the letters in the New Testament in which the Apostle Paul or others says, I pray for you, and then he lists what he's praying for them. Pray those same things in your prayer meeting. They're deep spiritual prayers for one another. Pray for families. Pray for marriages. Pray for the mothers in the assembly. Pray for fathers in the assembly. Wow. Pray for those who are fatherless in your assembly. Pray for the elders, those in leadership. Pray for the evangelistic efforts going on in your assembly. Pray for the visitors who happen to pop in on Sunday. Say amen to one another. Say amen to the Lord in response to one another. Is there a needed gift in your assembly? I mean, you just don't have the singing. I mean, it's just really pathetic. And by the way, I remember I was in northern Wisconsin. I went to this small little church because I was there on a Sunday, an evangelical free church. There was about 20 old people there. I was in my 50s other than my nephew who I brought. I was the youngest one other than my nephew who I had brought along with him. And one old lady was cranking out something on the piano, and the other old lady was cranking out something on the organ. And it sounded like, you know, something you'd call the cows home to. It was a lovely group of believers. Who cares? They were there and they sang their little hearts out. I mean, it didn't sound very good, but they sang glory to the Lord. And I know that the Lord was glorified by those older people up there in northern Wisconsin in that little church. You ever sit there wondering what to pray about? It's kind of silence during your prayer meeting. And meanwhile, there's missionaries all over the world begging for your prayers. This is what I started doing. This is a CMML magazine. This is from July, you know. You turn to it here, and they've got, I don't even think this is the way it's supposed to be used, but it's got day one, day two, day three, all through the month. But just pick the date that we're on or the one closest to it, if there's not an actual, and read it. And then pray for them. I don't know who they are. You think that they appreciate the fact that we're praying for them in Kenosha, Wisconsin, not knowing them? Is there a shortage of need in this world? I mean, how do we run out of things to pray about? You know, a little bit of preparation, a little bit of thought, and our prayer meetings really ought to be full, right? I mean, there's no end of need for prayer. In Acts 2, verse 42, which we've kind of been going through here, excuse me, go back one more thing. Let me read a couple of verses from the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 15, verse 30, he says, I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. You know, when you pray for missionaries, when you pray for those involved in the Lord's work, whether they're full-time or part-time or whatever the case may be, you are joining with them in their struggle. You're part of the work as you labor in prayer on their behalf. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far from beyond our ability to endure, so that we even despaired of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivers us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, and he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Paul was counting on the prayers of the believers, working sovereignly with the power of God to deliver him from the dangers that he was in. A prayer meeting is an important meeting. You know, they always, the old saying, you know, much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. No prayer, no power. The prayer meeting as I was growing up was, oh, that's the powerhouse of the assembly. We need to be there. My thought that I didn't finish before on if there's a needed gift in the assembly, you know, you might want to ask the Lord, you know. If you need somebody who's a little bit more musical, ask the Lord to send someone. He might answer. I have been surprised at some of the prayers, wooden prayers and sometimes, otherwise the earnest prayers of my wife and the unbelieving prayers on my part regarding a situation that I thought was unchangeable, a big problem in our assembly. Unchangeable, wasn't going to change. In 6 months, the Lord took care of it without anybody doing anything. There was nothing you could do about that problem other than pray. And the Lord took care of it. I think the Lord waits for us to ask him, right? I mean, he waits for us to ask him. We were told that in the scriptures. You don't have because you don't ask. That's true in your assembly. There's needs in your assembly. Just ask the Lord. We need to be dependent on him and trust in him. Well, that's a fair amount of work, isn't it? Being prepared, if I can say that, for the breaking of bread meeting, being prepared for the preaching meeting, being prepared for the prayer meeting. There's an article on that list that somebody was moving towards me to give me that list called Too Hard. Read that article. Thank you. I might need it during the message here, okay? Too Hard by Donald Norby, page 4. Read that article. Excellent article. Too Hard. All right. Well, now I've officially come to the end of my second message, and I'm moving on to the third message. It's okay. I can collapse the fourth message. I am not going to shortchange the sisters at all here, okay? We will not finish the sisters today. We're going to need part of next message to finish it. Thank you. As we turn to take a look at the role of sisters in the church and how the ladies can be of help to their local assembly, we need to recognize that I cannot be politically correct and biblical at the same time. So I will not try to be. We're just going to preach from the scriptures here what they say. 1 Timothy chapter 5, sometimes referred to as the widow's passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is going to be our primary text for speaking on how the women can be involved and help in the local assembly. So before we go here, if there's any younger sisters here, I'd like to ask the question, what do you want to be when you're 70 or 80 years old? And I will get... The Lord is gracious and spares your life. What do you want to be when you're 70 to 80 years old? And I hope and I trust that the answer is, I want to be a godly old lady. I want to be a godly old lady. Well, how do you get to be a godly old lady? Do you wait till your 70th birthday and say, well, now I suppose most people think I'm old, and so now I'm going to be a godly old lady with a lifetime of devotion to the Lord Jesus? Being a godly old lady at the age of 70 with a lifetime of devotion requires a lifetime. You don't get there overnight, okay? In fact, you know, when you're driving a car, as I just taught my daughter to drive, as you're driving and you want to stay on the road so that you get to your destination, there's lines on the side of the road, right? Do you stare at the line over here and then out the window over there at that line to make sure that you stay in the lane and on the road? No, you're going to have a real problem if you do that, okay? You look down the road to where you're going and you aim the car way down the road. And so, ladies, we're going to take a look, regardless of your age, of where is it that you want to end up, because you need to orient your life in that direction so that when you get there, you're there. And you will, things will fall into line much more naturally. And so we're going to be talking about the older women first, and we're going to kind of back up towards the younger women, sort of, as we go through this message. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. In verse 14, and so I counsel the younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. We're going to go ahead and just go through that list, okay? This is the godly older woman whose qualities here are being portrayed. And we're going to take a look at them. We're going to go through this list of things with regard to the godly older woman. And so, the first thing here it says about her in that list is that she has been faithful to her husband. Now, it probably does mean, at least primarily, that she's been a wife to her husband and she's been sexually faithful to him. But this is a great time to take a look at the bigger picture as well, okay? She's been faithful to her husband. What is the godly wife to be doing? Why is she the wife of her husband? What is her job? What is her occupation? What does that mean? Well, we know in Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, when God instituted marriage, that he made the woman to be a helpmeet or a suitable helper for her husband. One of the big jobs that the woman has is to help her husband spiritually and in other ways as well in what he's doing. That's a main part of her job. You don't leave your responsibilities of helping your husband to go off and do all of these missionary endeavors if it requires you to leave that service of helping your husband. That comes first, and that is expressly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Amongst other places, it says the same thing about the husband, but the married woman is concerned how she might please her husband. She needs to do her job with regard to her husband, and she does not have the time at times to do things, other things that the single woman could do. That's not her job. She's there to help her husband. Has she had a lifetime of service, of being of help to her husband? That comes first. Second thing it says here is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children. Bringing up children. Verse 14 also mentioned the younger widows. He counseled them to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity to slander. To bring up children. Most marriages result in children. And here the apostle is stressing the importance of the woman's role in raising up children. Now, who is responsible? Who does God hold responsible for, if I might say, the evangelism and discipleship of the children? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Fathers are the responsibility. They are to lead their families in such a way. The fathers are the one who are ultimately held accountable for the rearing of the children. But God has given the father a right-hand woman to help him in that responsibility. And any idiot knows that a woman has a special responsibility when it comes to children. For crying out loud, she carried the child inside of her own body for 9 months. She's physiologically equipped to nourish that child for the first year or two of its life as well. The mother has a special relationship with the child. The father does too, but there's something about motherhood, okay? And I'm not neglecting fatherhood at all, because father in the life of the children is absolutely essential. Very, very important, the one held responsible. But this responsibility of raising the children, it is not to be neglected for other areas of service. It comes first as well. Husband first, how you prioritize these things. But the point of it is that is a responsibility that is given to the woman that is to be a priority in her life. And other things, it comes before other things outside of this family sphere. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. I think I'll just flip there and read it. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Has not the Lord made them one, that is in marriage? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring." One of the purposes that God instituted marriage with a father and a mother is for the production of godly offspring. God wants not just children, not just Christian children, he wants godly children. This is a huge task of raising godly children, and it requires large amounts of time and large amounts of energy, and the woman is to be devoted to that work. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, let me skip into the middle of that, "Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one may malign the word of God." And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 refers to the rearing of children as well. The importance of raising godly children and to be very active and occupied in the raising of children is emphasized in the scriptures as being a primary role of the wife, the woman, in the marriage and in the family and in the church as they bring the children into the church. So my question is, how are we doing at this today? How is the church in North America doing with regard to the rearing of godly offspring within the church? I would dare say not so well, right? It's been made mention already. I've got three books here. Jumping Ship. What to do so your children don't jump ship into the world when they get older. Ken Ham, Already Gone. Why Your Kids Will Quit Church and What You Can Do to Stop It. This book, a little bit on the psychology side, and yet had a lot of really good stuff in it. Dr. Tim Kimmel, Why Christian Kids Rebel. I mean, we are, it doesn't matter whose statistics you use, we're having an epidemic of children brought up in Christian homes who are leaving the faith, who are not doing well. Maybe they're saved and they're just, they're not participating in a local church. Or they've gone to such an extent that you really don't know if they were saved, despite the fact that they had a lovely profession as a small child and maybe even were baptized. We've got a big problem in the United States today. And I think that this area is being neglected. The ministry of marriage, of a man providing for his family, setting the example by daily work and care and love for his wife and children, leading the family in the things of the Lord, together with his wife, teaching the family, setting the Lord and the Lord's church as a priority in his life, with his wife as helper and who has devoted herself to being a wife and a mother, to mothering these children in godliness. The raising up of godly children for the Lord, I think, is a vastly underrated ministry. I remember talking to a brother once, and I said, well, how are things going in your assembly? And he said, well, you know, if we could just keep our own children, we'd be doing okay. Now, I understand there's demographic shifts, right? I mean, if you live in podunk nowhere and your kid's an intelligent child, it's not likely that he's going to be able to find a job in that area, so he's going to move. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about leaving the faith altogether or just leaving a life of Christian mediocrity or less, even if saved. We're not doing well in North America. We need to draw attention to this, and parents need to have biblical solutions and biblical emphasis on parenting. One of the reasons that was given as to why people give when they switch churches is because I wanted my children to have friends, right? I wanted my children to have friends, and it is taken as an axiomatic that a good parent will make sure that their children have Christian friends in the church that they go to, that their teenagers will have Christian teenagers in the church that they go to. Parents and future parents, I want you to think about this. I just have some questions. Yes, I'm going from preaching to meddling very deep. I'm just going to ask questions. If you are considering switching churches so that your children have Christian friends, I want to ask the question. What is your biblical basis for that? What book, chapter, and verse are you using to come to the conclusion that it is important, that it is significant, let alone that it is necessary that your children have Christian friends in the same church in which you go, or anywhere for that matter? Look in the Bible. I find plenty of verses about the older and the younger. I have yet to find support for the fact that there is some sort of need for similar age groups among children. Parent and child, tremendous emphasis there. Older brother, younger brother, spoken about there too. Show me what your biblical basis is for assuming that that's the case. Where does the Bible tell you that your child needs a good Sunday school program? Tell me where in the Bible that it says that your teenager needs a good youth program to go to. I'm speaking from experience. My two children, Elizabeth and Anna Lynn, were the only children in our assembly for for years. I simply want to say there are benefits, there are pros, and there are cons to having other children in the assembly. I grew up in an assembly where there was lots of other kids my age. If you are in an assembly where there are lots of other kids your age, and you want your children to live for the Lord, to go all out for the Lord, a life of devoted to the Lord Jesus, I think you will need to learn a lesson from my parents. I said yesterday that it would have been considered a stupid question worthy of a spanking if I were to have asked my parents, are we going to prayer meeting tonight? Or are we going to go to, we had the evening meeting, are we going to go to church this evening? Pretty sure. The risk-benefit ratio was way out of whack. I mean, I would never have been so stupid as to ask that question because I'm quite certain I would have gotten a spanking for answering that question, for asking that question. My older sister, who was a little bit more willing to take risks, did try a couple of things, though, along these lines. And I'm changing the names. There were no Joneses and there were no Smiths in our assembly. But she would say things like this, well, the Joneses don't always go to prayer meeting. Or she would say things like this, well, the Smiths let their kids do it. To which my parents responded, we are the Glazers. It required no further explanation. If we had trouble understanding which family we belong to, Mr. Spoon would have taught the lesson pretty quickly. Parents, I want to ask you the question. Look around. Look at the churches, assemblies, whatever it is, okay? I don't care what type, flavor of church it is. What is the graduation rate from high school, college, into devoted life of godliness of kids raised in that church as adults? And I want to ask you the question, do you want your children to be raised by the average American church-going child or teenager? Is that what you want? Then why is it so all necessary that your children have other kids to play with? There are pros and there are cons to going to an assembly, a church where there are like-minded age group children. You are going to have to, in America today, it is almost a certainty that you are going to have to tell your children that they are Glazers, that they are Browns, that they are Scots, and we don't do it that way. They're the only kids there. They don't ask those questions. We never got to ask those questions. This is what we're doing. Keep that in mind. Some things to think about. I have a few pamphlets here, and you have them on your website there. By Robert Gessner, The Influence of the Family on the Local Church. Does the church make the family, or does the family make the church? Have we unknowingly placed the emphasis in the wrong place? This is a really good article. You have it online. You can get it online. Many families, many parents consider a necessary part of their job, and frankly, many Christian parents today, they've pretty much done their job as a Christian parent when they find a church that's got a good youth program, good children's program. You've missed the whole ball of wax. I was listening to Christian radio once. They were discussing this issue of children leaving the faith and so forth, and I'm not able to document it. I suppose maybe I could search online for a while. Where did they get this from? They said that they went and talked to youth pastors. They asked a question that I had never even thought of before with regard to this. What happens? Categorize, instead of the kids that are leaving, why are they leaving? Tell me about the kids that end up staying in the church and end up doing well, okay? What characterize those kids? And the youth leaders said, well, they come from two different groups. Group number one, their youth leader, they said, the youth group is supplemental. It's really not necessary at all. Some of those kids come all the time to youth group. Some of those kids never come to youth group. And some of those kids come part of the time. If it fits into the family schedule, they'll go to youth group. If it doesn't, they won't go to the youth group. But their parents are engaged in their lives from the time they're born until the time they leave home. They're engaged. They're in relationship with one another. I suspect that they've been implementing biblical principles. You know, if your child is 3 years old and his will has not been submitted, he hasn't learned self-control and obedience to parents, you need to do it now. Right? By the time the child is 3 years old, you have probably done more in shaping his character than you will for the rest of his childhood. Relationship with a teenager. It's easy to allow teenagers to kind of drift. They become somewhat independent. They can go do their own thing. You're happy to see them do their own thing. You've got to stay connected with them. You do not want to be that youth leader of whom his child said, well, you know, I don't really do that much with my dad because he's so busy with other people's kids that he doesn't have time for me. You need to stay in a relationship with your children. I was making a point. What? There are two groups. The one group is, thank you, it just wasn't necessary because the parents were raising their children. They were Christian parents and they were raising their children. The other group of kids that made it came from homes that were so messed up. Their parents probably weren't saved. Their parents didn't come to church. They somehow got connected with the church and with the youth group. Their family life was so messed up that essentially the youth leader kind of adopted them and discipled them. And they did well as well. You see, as we're going to see, those kids needed family. Those kids don't need another program. Churches, schools got programs, the community centers got programs, the local governments got programs, prisons got programs, okay? They needed family, and somebody provided family for them. Verse 10. Of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Showing hospitality. Let's see. Good deeds such as bringing up children, showing hospitality. Hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Who in the Old Testament actually put an addition onto their house so that they could offer more effective hospitality? Anyone know? The name is not mentioned, but there's a term. What? The Shulamite. Very good. A Shulamite woman, right? They were rather well-to-do, and they decided to build an extra room on their house so that the prophet Elisha, anytime he wanted to stop by, could stop by and have a room with a bed, I think, and a table and a lamp in it so that he could come by anytime. We're to offer hospitality, we are told in 1 Peter chapter 4, without grumbling. What is the purpose of hospitality? Brother Bob and I are kind of bouncing off of each other here throughout the week. What is the purpose of hospitality? So that other people can come over to your house and socialize and have a party? No. Very good. In Acts chapter 18, we have an account, verses 24 to 26, Aquila and Priscilla. They meet a man named Apollos, who has some understanding of Scripture. He knows the Old Testament very well. He knows a few things about Jesus, and they're correct, but he doesn't have a complete understanding of who Jesus was. And they take him to their home, and they explain to him the word of God and the way of God more adequately. They take him to their home. They give him a meal, no doubt. And they discuss these things so that he is better informed on the person of Jesus Christ. The ministry of hospitality. I made this one up myself, too. I was standing in Bass Pro Shops when I did it. Hospitality is the weapon through which the ammunition of ministry is fired. I just thought that was really good when I was in Bass Pro Shop. You know, you got the guns over there and they're empty, and you got racks of ammunition over here, you know? You might have all the ammunition in the world, you know the word, you know all the, you really do have the answers for these people and their problems and their concerns and their questions, but you don't have any way of reaching it to them. I mean, you see them in meeting and then you say hi and there's a number of minutes at the door and you need a gun to shoot the ammunition through, okay? That weapon, that gun, is hospitality. If you have them over to your house, you can relax. you have time. The as you just discuss and talk about the ordinary things of life, the walls come down a little bit, so the defenses come down a little bit. They begin to open up to you, and you're able to share from the Word of God concerning whatever the situation is. There was a time, had to do with the division that our assembly went through with regard to the exclusive and all that nonsense. You don't need to know about that. It's worthless. It led to an assembly that was in turmoil for a number of years. And there was a number of, there was a fair amount of disharmony between people. And Natasha and I were laying in bed one night talking about this. And we said, you know what we really ought to do? I mean, I think the Lord gave us this. We ought to make a list of everybody whom there's something wrong between us and them. It's just not quite the way it ought to be. And then we ought to prioritize that list and start with the worst case scenario first so we get it over with, and then it'll be easy sledding from then on. Right? You go to the next one, next one, next one, next one, next one. And just, we don't have any plan to fix this. Just have them over for a meal. Well, the number one on the list, they wouldn't even come to our house. So what could we do? We prayed about it. 10 years later, the Lord fixed it. Having those people over, you begin to see each other as human beings, problems. People aren't that bad. You see, hospitality is in Scripture. We're commanded to do it. There's a reason that we're commanded to do it. It fulfills a function that nobody else, that no other method can fulfill. You can have the preacher get up there and preach on it, and it doesn't do a bit of good. You have them over in your house with their children or whatever the case may be. An opportunity presents itself to give counsel, to give encouragement, to pray with people. It just goes on and on and on. Hospitality. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. Under hospitality, I have greeting visitors and welcoming them. There are assemblies I go into, and there aren't very many people who greet us, and they don't know us, and I don't know them, you know? So what do I do? You know my wife. What does she do? we go meet them, but really, that's their responsibility. You know, if somebody comes to your assembly, it's your responsibility to greet them, to find out, what do you do when you greet them? Hi, how are you? Where are you from? All that sort of thing, right? Here's my question I like to ask. I don't know if this person's a believer or not. My question is usually this. And they came into a church building, right? I mean, is it odd that we talk to them about spiritual things? I mean, this is like, you know, shooting fish in a barrel, okay? So my question to them is, so what's your spiritual history? Doesn't that sound benign? My spiritual, I mean, they could be anything, and they would be fine answering that question. And in answering that question, I'm very likely going to find out if they're a believer or not. And I can use follow-up questions. You know, you hear things like this that people say. We had a visitor out to our assembly, and the brother didn't even preach the gospel. He was preaching through the book of Titus, and he didn't even mention the gospel. And right there was an unbeliever. I assume he was an unbeliever. I don't really know for sure, but I think there was an unbeliever sitting in the back. Really? Like he was 40 yards away from you, and you couldn't toddle over there and talk to him and find out if he's a believer or not and share the gospel with him? He walked into a church building. If you walk into a mosque, do you think anybody's going to tell you about the Prophet Muhammad one-on-one and how you can become a good Muslim? You think you'd be... Of course they're going to do that. I would expect them to do that. I would not be offended if they did it. If they wanted to find out if I was a Muslim or not, would I be offended? At the time, my wife and I said, visitors, you know? I was talking, you know, we need to, when people come, we should invite them over. I mean, if we can't have them over at that moment, we can invite them later in the week, but some people are just coming through, why not invite them over? And she, kind of in frustration, said to me, well, what am I supposed to do? You know, just have this magic meal that just appears? And I said, you know, that's a really good idea. What we need to do is you need to bake some kind of a casserole or something. You're the cook, right? And then freeze it. And then, like, Panera sells really good bread. I can stop there. We'll have this all lined up so that it's simple to pull out the magic meal. And there we go. We can have somebody over with no notice whatsoever. Now, we do something else after our assembly service ends so that we can't do that now. We're working with discipling kids and so forth. But for a while, we did that, okay? That's hospitality. I'd go to Panera and get up the tomato basil bread, and she had this other thing, and then, boom, you had a meal. And, you know, if it's not used in a month or so, you eat it, and you make a new one and stick it in there so that you've got a magic meal ready to go. Girls, single sisters still living at home with your parents, offer to help a married couple who are, if your parents aren't involved in this type of work and they don't want to do it, and you offer to do the bulk of the work and they still they say, no, we can't do that. Offer to help a married couple who are using their home for evangelistic or other purposes. Go up to the woman of the house and say, I know that you have do this, that, and the other thing. Can I help you? And she really won't want your help because you're going to be more trouble than you're worth. But you just needle your way in there, okay? And then spend enough time there so that you know her kitchen as well as she does so that you can actually be of help to her. There are various levels of hospitality. On the one hand, you have the Shulamite woman where you build your house. And by the way, when you build your house, I mean, I wish somebody had counseled us on this. We've got a worthless house for hospitality, okay? Build your house in a way that you're able to offer hospitality. I mean, it would be wonderful to be able to house people for short periods of time where they have their own entrance and that sort of a thing. You've got the Shulamite woman over here who's building your house for it. What is way at the other end, okay, where everybody can start off? Not everybody's ready to build an addition onto their house for hospitality. Let's go all the way over to the other end, the very entry level of hospitality. And that would be the biblical injunction to greet one another. To greet one another. We are told in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, that we are to greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Peter says, greet one another with a kiss of love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Just one moment, I need to check something out. Yes. Matthew 5:46, the Lord Jesus speaking, he says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect or be mature, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Lord Jesus says, do you just go and say hi to the people that you like to hang out with when you're at church? Or do you greet all the brothers and sisters? And do you give them a holy kiss? That is, do you give them a loving, warm greeting? Well, we've got nothing in common. Got nothing in common. You mean like the Jews and the Gentiles in the early church had nothing in common? I mean, they had nothing in common. And the instructions are there with regard to treating one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. What do you have in common with that person? If they are a Christian and you are a Christian, by definition, what do you have in common with them? Christ. Well, there's an ocean you might want to try dipping your toe into. What do you think of the service this morning? What do you think of the meeting this morning? You know, wasn't that a lovely thought that Brother so-and-so shared with about the Lord Jesus this morning? What do you think about what he said while he was preaching up there with regard to this, that, or the other thing? Just greeting one another, welcoming people, young people, parents of young people, your children need to be trained to repent of their selfishness and greet other people. Now, you may say, I don't want them to be best friends with those kids over there. And you may very well be right, okay? That doesn't mean they can't greet them. Greeting them. Are you in a small church? Let's say under 70, under 120. Is there anyone in that church that you don't regularly greet? That is, months go by and you don't say a word to them. Are you in a larger church? Is there any category of people that you don't regularly greet? Older people, old people, young people, children, men, women, people from different backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, national backgrounds, odd people. If so, I think you are in sin and you need to repent and correct your ways. There is a youth conference not in our area. It's a small youth conference. It's held in somebody's house. His name is Brian. It's not me. He has a rule. The rule is, at the first meal, you may sit with your friends. At each subsequent meal while you're here at this conference, you will sit at a different table and get to know other people. And I addressed this when I was there with them. I said, I think that that's a good rule. Should Mr. Brian actually need a rule with regard to that? Or should you be mature enough to know that when there's people here that you don't know, that you should go and greet them and talk to them and get to know them a little bit? This is basic stuff when it comes to hospitality. This is the entry-level part of hospitality. Well, we've covered wife, we've covered mother, we've covered, what else have we covered? I think hospitality came after that, right? Hospitality. We have yet foot washing and then the very, very large area called helping those in trouble. We'll take that up tomorrow. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you challenge us with your word. You challenge our assumptions, the assumptions which our society has. You challenge us in our laziness and selfishness. I just pray for myself and for each one here that if your word is spoken to me or to them, that we would be willing to bring our lives into conformity with what your word has to say, and that you would bless us and bless our local churches as well. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.